John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. He created everything. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So, verse 14, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said someone's coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, who is near to the Father's heart, he has revealed God to us." This is the word of the Lord. I'll skip ahead two slides, I guess. Yeah, there we go. This one, yeah. I want you to think about this. Jesus lived for, we think, 30 years as a regular human being. He was a helpless little baby. He was a toddler. He had to learn to walk. He had to have someone change his diapers. He had to learn to speak. He went through the stages of being a boy. He went through the stages of being a young man. He went through the awkwardness of puberty. He worked alongside his father, the carpenter. He grew up, and no one had any suspicions. At least that's how I read it. He flew so under the radar that when he did finally begin his ministry, it was in Nazareth that they said, "Where did this guy come from? We know his sisters and his mother, and who does this guy think he is?" I mean, that tells me that for 30 years, Jesus didn't raise eyebrows. Like, this little talk I'm giving tonight is not really intended for you, although you're here, and so that's cool. These are my own personal reflections on the incarnation and how it confronts some aspects of my own spirituality. Sometimes I wish I was like John G. Lake, so full of the Holy Spirit that when I walked into the room, young John G. Lake, young, who was so given to prayer and fasting and so hungry for the presence of God that he would come into the room and somebody would walk up next to him and just fall out under the power of God. And he wouldn't have laid a hand on him, or even he'd just be like, oh, okay. Sometimes I crave, I long, I pray, I seek, I fast. I would gladly become a monk. You know what I mean? Maybe I'm not common in that, but I'm serious. I would gladly have become a monk. I love my wife. I love my kids. And they know what I mean by that. I can spend countless hours a day shut up with God. I love that. And I can never get enough. It seems like there's never enough time. And that's not what I see Jesus doing for 30 years. Young John G. Lake was so full of the Holy Spirit, but his wife and kids said, you know, he wasn't the best dad. He was always great, but he really wasn't available. But older John Lake had made an adjustment. After his wife died, he changed. He was away in the bush and his wife died, and he thought, what am I doing? He had a couple of nervous breakdowns from overwork. Sometimes people imagine that if they're full of the Holy Spirit, they cannot be exhausted. Newsflash, you're human. Jesus took naps. You should too. Yeah. No, that's true. No, that's true, yeah. For 30 years, Jesus flew under the radar. It wasn't like, he wasn't just like halos and miracles. And no, he was a normal human person, which shows me this. Like the most spiritual person in the room might not look spiritual. The most God-conscious, the most God-filled person in the room might fly completely under the radar. Because what is chased after and exalted in the eyes of men is often an abomination in the eyes of God. Most often, to be honest. So there were no rumors about miracles or messianic possibilities for these 30 years. At least not any recorded in Scripture. If you look in church history, though, Christians have always been prone to speculate and assume the opposite. In fact, we have a false, that is a fabricated writing called the Infancy Gospel of St. Thomas. And that's a late writing. It's not even close to being original, written in the apostolic era. It's hundreds of years later. The Infancy Gospel of St. Thomas. Jesus is presented, people are speculating what Jesus was like as a child, and so somebody thought, you know, I'll write that. So they wrote the Infancy Gospel of St. Thomas. You can find it online and read it. It's really ridiculous. In one story, he's this little boy, and he's like making these like little sparrows out of clay, and somebody comes up, and they're like, you're doing work on the Sabbath. And he says, well, then get out of here. And his little clay sparrows fly away, 12 of them, right? Because then he will be proven to not be violating the Sabbath. Whatever, I don't even know. And then another instance, he in the fabricated, not biblical Infancy Gospel of St. Thomas, Jesus is playing some game with another child, and the other child offends him in some way, and he says, well, that's enough for you then, and the kid falls down dead, right? So the picture, sorry, don't offend the Son of God, you know. And I'm like, the picture is that he wields all this power. In other words, it's a false Christology. You and I, if we're Orthodox, we believe that Jesus became weak, defenseless, helpless, and genuinely human. That is, he couldn't just give the word and have things happen. Later on, we find out he never did anything as divine. He only did what he did as surrendered to his Father. In other words, the only reason that he was able to heal was because he was submitted to the authority of the Father, so the Father backed him up with power. And we have always thought it was because he was given an unfair advantage as being God. See, that violates the incarnation, that he humbled himself, he emptied himself. No, he was God, but he put off those divine rights. So the Infancy Gospel of St. Thomas really violates the real humanity of Jesus. It's speculative and stupid. And the Bible actually presents us with Jesus becoming what we are. Really physical, emotional, tired, sometimes not feeling happy, needing sleep, needing food, needing friendships, needing the Bible, needing prayer, enjoying nature, doing good work with your dad, playing games with your friends, enjoying a sunset, going fishing, crying when things go wrong. Human. Just like you and me. Not walk into the room and everyone goes, "Oh, here comes the man of God." That came later, and only after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River. And it was only 3 years. This is fascinating to me, compelling, difficult to comprehend. I mean, it says that the whole, you know, is that one of mine? Okay, because I can come back there and facilitate. Okay. When Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, speaking of Gabriel, comes to Mary and declares that she's going to be pregnant, she says, "Well, how is this ever going to happen? I'm a virgin." You know, it's a very biological and scientific observation there. That's not possible, you know. And he says, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And actually, go back one slide, please. And what happens, this incredible miracle, I don't know if you can see what that is. That's a little baby in the womb, right? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. What happened? I mean, Holy Spirit, you know, what happened? A single cell, so small the human eye couldn't have detected it, called a zygote, was formed in Mary's uterus. That's it. That was the big miracle. That was the power of the Most High will overshadow. Like, and I can't think of a bigger miracle. I mentioned that I wanted to be a monk. Skip forward here to Thomas Merton. I think it might be the fourth. There we go. I mentioned I sometimes want to become a monk. But here's the fascinating thing. Thomas Merton became a monk, and he just could never get enough time for prayer. He just always felt like the world was still pressing in on him, and there was never enough time to be much with God, even though he was a monk, for crying out loud. He only had 2 hours a day for reading and prayer. And then all the monkey duties, not monkeys, but monkish duties. They didn't have monkeys. Just calm down. That had been sweet, though, and we're getting off topic. Okay. Oh, man, this is what happens, right? Ugh. So, it wasn't enough time, and so he kept begging his authority structure for more and more solitude. Years and years went by. Let me be alone. Let me be alone. Finally, they're like, fine, be alone. So they gave him a cabin about a half a mile away from the abbey, and he spent all of his time completely by himself in this little cabin writing books. And the craziest thing happened to Thomas Merton. When he was finally more alone than ever, he began to publish books that were more socially prophetic than ever before. He began to come and speak out against the war in Vietnam, and he began to speak out against racism, and he began to speak out against all kinds of things that were going on in the world politically and socially. In other words, the funny thing was, is when he finally got alone with God, God launched him into the limelight of social involvement. Isn't that just like God? See, because sometimes we're just like trying to escape this corruption in the world and all this stuff and find God. And he's like, great, now that I have your attention, I want you to be incarnate love. This is just how God is. Next one. Same thing happened with John the Baptist. You ever think of John the Baptist smiling? Well, there you go. Same thing happened with John the Baptist. Think this through with me. He didn't like put out flyers. He didn't like put a Facebook status out. He didn't like do this like, you know, constant advertising campaign to boost his next conference. Do you know what he did? He went out into the wilderness by himself and prayed. And I don't know how this works, but when people find out God is somewhere, people who are hungry, they just go. No advertising campaign. He went out to be alone with God. And because he found God, people came. And so here's this guy who goes away from the world, away from the world, away from the world, and God launches him into being very useful to the world. Because it's just how our God operates. He always is moving towards the world and becoming flesh, putting a body, putting flesh, putting shape, putting shoe leather to love. It's always how he works. If you try to escape the world to find God, you will always end up, if you really find God, transformed and sent back into the world. Every time. I'll say it again. If you try to escape the world in order to find God, if you actually succeed and find God, you will always end up transformed and sent back into the world. Everyone who genuinely encounters God is always sent into the world. It actually says, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. You know that's true of you? I could get very emotional about that too. There came a woman sent from God whose name was Tammy. I could say it over each one of you, but who has the time? The incarnation challenges us to rethink, or has been challenging me to rethink, every escapist tendency. I want peace. This is so stressful and frustrating and confusing and depressing. This fallen world. And you find God, and he sends you back into it to be a part of the solution. You know, it just, the incarnation confronts all any escapist strategies, any individualist strategies. It's just me and Jesus. Good luck with that, because Jesus and you are going to go on a mission for people. It's not going to be you and Jesus for long unless you're not listening to Jesus. Next one, please. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you could. Or don't, because I don't hear any paper moving. You know, just do whatever you want. 1 John's near the end of the New Testament. 1 John 2:15. Or just listen. How about that? Just listen. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Talk about some extremely misunderstood scripture. This is one of them. Now, we shouldn't dress trendy. We shouldn't have a nice house. Or we shouldn't even care about anything in this planet. I just hope Jesus comes soon. Now, this is a sinking ship. It's all going to burn. I'm just waiting for the train to come. Pick me up. Take me to glory. It's starting to stink down here. Could you hurry? I don't love the world. You know, I just love Jesus. Is that the mindset? Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Keep reading. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Isn't that interesting? There's a mindset here on earth that is called the world. And there's a mindset that comes from above called pleasing the Father. The world that believers are called to deny. Here's why I'm bringing this up. Jesus came into the world and lived as a real human person. And he's sending us into the world to be real human people. He's not on a rescue mission to get us home away from here to heaven. He's on a redemption mission to transform this place until heaven and earth become one on planet earth, and Jesus plants his flag on this soil, this particular spot that I'm standing on right now, this Sunday night. Sometime in the future, the kingdom of God will fully and perfectly come here, and somebody is going to walk across this spot that I'm walking on right now, and they'll do it when in a time and in a place where there's no more tears and there's no more death and there's no more sin. Heaven's not somewhere out there in the clouds. The heaven I hope for is the heaven of Jesus' kingdom come fully to earth. And the incarnation is the beginning of it. The beginning of it. He's the firstborn. So what does it mean then, don't love the world? If Jesus became a part of the world and I'm sure enjoyed food and beauty and art and music and friendship and, you know, I had a thought. I was like, well, could he have gotten married? Could he have gotten married? Well, clearly sexuality is not in itself sinful because it obviously predates the fall. I had a lady at the gas station I worked at one time say that, you know, they ate that forbidden fruit and that was sex. And I was like, oh my goodness, you're not reading your Bible. The forbidden fruit can't be sex since the first command is to be fruitful and multiply, you dolt, you know? And they were naked and unashamed and they were commanded to have lots of babies. It's not the thing that they did that was wrong. In fact, that was the one thing they did that was right, you know? Right, so could Jesus have gotten married? And then I started to think, not very safely, because we'd be worshiping his kids. Because that's how dumb we are, not realizing that we're all just as much his kids as if he had gotten married and had kids. Does that make sense? So God in his wisdom had him be single. Because we'd all be like washing their feet with our, you know, drinking the water from the washed feet or whatever. Oh, I'm holy now. Anyway, that was speculation. Don't do that. But the world we're called to deny is not the leaves and the trees and the birds and friendships and music, the incredibly good, rich things that actually testify to the glory of God. That's not what we're called to hate and not love. We're not called to love the sinfully perverse values that are embedded in every heart that take God's good things and turn them away from the glory of God and the pleasure of man and into the glory of man. Does that make sense? See, Adam and Eve had work and play and friendship and music and family and marriage and blue sky and pristine oceans and jokes and humor and sex and everything that is amazing about life, and there was no sin. And Jesus didn't come to rescue us from life in a body. He came to send us into what life in a body was meant to be. Next slide. There, I just said that. The incarnation demonstrates that God isn't about saving us from human bodily earthly existence, but for human bodily earthly existence in the way God always intended. Does this make sense? Probably you guys are like, I already knew that, but it's deep to me, so just let it be deep to me. It might be simple to you, but it's profound to me. The incarnation tells me that I'm not called to become spiritually detached and or to use spirituality to escape from the pressures and tensions of the world. I'm called to follow Jesus into the world by becoming love with flesh on. And I have to keep coming back over and over. At least I do. I'm forgetful. I have to keep coming back to the absurd simplicity of love over and over. I can't rise above the depth or the simplicity of simple love. I can't. I don't. I keep coming back to it. Simple, like this. I need love. God is love. Now go be love. It's so simple. And yet I could just weep over it. I need love. God is love. Now go be love. Love, incarnate, just like Jesus. Love at, if you were to check me, 98.9. degrees. Is that right? 90.6. Was I referencing a radio station or something? I don't know. Well, that's what I need people for here. 98.6. Love at 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit. 5'11¾". Love. Love wearing black glasses and a shaved head. Love. Love wearing jeans and these particular tennis shoes right here, talking to you people right now. Love. Love addressing you people who are so much more incredibly loved than you'll ever be able to comprehend or begin to really let in. Not begin. You'll begin. Hopefully you've begun. But love that you can never exhaust. I'm called to be love, incarnate, in the flesh. Next slide. Jesus is still human right now. If you got up close to Jesus, you could count his individual eyelashes right now, this moment. When he showed up post-resurrection on the beach, he didn't magically make fish for them. He cooked it over a fire, and then he ate it with them. When he showed up with Thomas, he didn't say, "Listen, it doesn't matter if I'm physically alive. All that matters is I'm spiritually alive. Just quit being, you know, sissy." No, he said, "Feel, put your hands right here in the side. You saw him hit me with that spear. It was crazy. Didn't you remember that? Put your hand right here. Nah, it's me. It's really me. Feel this. Feel this." You know, I personally believe, guys, he still has those scars. They'll never go away because they're my proof of purchase. They'll always speak in my defense, those scars. But he's still human right now, this very second. That means, I assume, I could be wrong about some of these details because he has a glorified body, so there's probably points of dissimilarity. I mean, he can walk through walls. I, so far, haven't been able to achieve that without injury. So I assume that means that blood is flowing through veins and intricate little detailed vessels, that his skin is warm to the touch. I assume that means that he has little freckles on his skin and little hairs. I assume that if you get in really close, you could count his individual eyelashes, and you might even be able to see the rise and fall of his breathing and his heart rate. You ever thought like this? Because he didn't shed the body he took on. When he became a human person, it was forever. He ascended into heaven. He didn't disappear and vanish. And that was to communicate something to us. Next slide. You see, no angel can boast what I can boast. Angels haven't been taken up into the divine nature. The God of the universe didn't make angels a part of the Trinity. He didn't dignify the nature of angels or any other creature at the level he has you and me. He took humanity into the Trinity, and it's there now. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm considering what could be wrong with your mind. This is what I can boast, that no angel can boast. My brother, my flesh and blood, big brother, is a member of the eternal Godhead. My Father dwells in unapproachable light, but my brother is flesh and blood. No angel can say that, and no angel can say what I say, which is that my human nature has been forever taken up into the divine nature, never to be parted. I can boast that. Angels can't, because now for me, because of this, God is Abba, Abba Father. He is extremely protective, big brother, and he is love poured out. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love poured out and springing up from within. Next slide. The innkeeper didn't recognize divinity when it graced his humble stable. I suspect on most days of the week, you and I don't either. Because you see, the incarnation revealed something about the universe. It revealed that this is the place God chooses to dwell. But most people don't ever notice. Most of us overlook the presence of God every day. But if we didn't, we would be the most thankful people on the planet. Next slide. Sometimes it's like, "Oh yeah, we got signs and wonders. So-and-so got healed." And I love that stuff. But on Judgment Day, I think you and I will realize that every blade of grass and every leaf in every tree and every bird's song and every human being made in the image of God with eternity in their eyes was testifying to the presence, the glory, the wisdom of God, and deserved a response. Fish don't know they're wet, and people don't know they're basking in the manifest presence of God. We search often in vain for the God whose presence and heart are open to us at all times, in all places, from any depth or height, in disguise. But recognition comes by faith. And faith isn't agreeing with a certain set of doctrines, as you know. I've said that probably hundreds of times. Faith comes from hearts that are cultivated and willing to follow the way of Abraham, who heard the voice say, "Leave your father, leave your home, and go to a place I will show you." Well, where? I will show you. You don't get to see until you pass through the dark cloud of unknowing. In Genesis 1, it says there was evening, and then there was morning, the first day. You don't get to see the light unless you are willing to pass through the darkness first. Every day, every Hebrew day, every biblical day begins with darkness. And every seeing in the spirit realm comes first with walking by faith into the seeming emptiness of the impossible promise. If I lost you with that, that's okay. For me, what I've noticed, next slide, what I've noticed is that sometimes my constant drive for more of God, and I want him so much, and I said I'd be willing to be a monk, and I could give myself to that. Sometimes in my zeal, I squeeze so hard that I squeeze the fragile ability to recognize his presence out of my hands. So that I'm striving so hard to achieve a journey, I'm losing by trying too hard to find. Does that make sense? Because the incarnation is not in the prayer closet while the children need to have books read and games played. The incarnation is not at the church service while the world is needing to have a warm blanket and food. The incarnation is not making more and more rules for telling people how to be without pursuing them and accepting them where they already are. The incarnation just confronts me and my predisposition to become religious at every turn. Because religion is a human institution and almost addiction. Just as much as sin is and rebellion is. Rebellion and religion are the two human addictions. And grace is a different way. The knowledge of the Most High cannot be quickly attained through human effort. It is granted. It's granted to ones who sit, listen, and believe. And even the grace to listen, sit, and believe are given. Sometimes I've found, at least this year and this season, that I'm desperately searching for what the gospel says is already mine. Mine. Desperately searching for that which is in the other room, in the house, right now. It just doesn't look spiritual in the other room in the house right now. Because love with flesh on doesn't get noticed by the world. Love with flesh on doesn't get crowds coming saying, "Wow, what an anointing." It just looks like, well, a happy person at peace who knows how to love. If your goal is to be made much of, don't follow Jesus. He'll upend that completely. If your goal is to be recognized and important, and be pitied, patted, told you're all right, lots of attaboys. Follow someone else. Because he didn't get that, and you probably won't get much of that either if you're faithful. What you'll get is you'll get the opportunity to know God and fly under the radar and become love. And your reward will be the freedom of becoming love and knowing God. The Magi, I guess this is my last slide, technically, almost last. These guys were like looking at the stars, super rich kings from Asia or somewhere, and they're looking at the stars, and they decide that obviously what's going on in the telescope, which they didn't even have that technology at the time, indicates that they need to go worship some foreign king. That's a real big deal. So they go, and they go where you would expect them to go. They go to the palace, and they say, "Where's the new king?" And the old king says, "Oh, I would love to know about this new king so that I can kill him," right, under his breath. They leave his presence, and the star leads them to the stable, and they bow in the stable. Like, can you imagine the humility? That's crazy. Like, there's no, it's really rare to recognize Jesus. I promise you, it requires humility to even recognize him. If you're not willing to be humble, you won't even see him. He'll pass by and you won't even know he did. God comes humble and he's recognized by the humble. I want to finish with Luke chapter 2. I should say finish my part with Luke chapter 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. This is the word of the Lord. For the census, the royal family has to travel 85 miles. This is Ken Geyer. Joseph walks while Mary, 9 months pregnant, rides side saddle, on the donkey, feeling every jolt, every rut, every rock in the road. And by the time they arrive, the small hamlet of Bethlehem is swollen from the influx of travelers. The inn is packed, and people feel lucky if they were able to negotiate even a small space on the floor. Next slide. Now it's late, and everyone is asleep, but there's no room. But fortunately, the innkeeper is not all shekels and mites. True, his stable is crowded with his guests' animals, but if they could squeeze out a little privacy there, they would be welcome. Joseph looks over at Mary, whose attention is concentrated on fighting a contraction, and says, "We'll take it." And he tells the innkeeper without hesitation. The night is still when Joseph creaks open the stable door, and as he does, a chorus of barn animals make discordant notes at the intrusion. The stench is pungent and humid, and there have not been enough hours in the day to tend to the guests, let alone the livestock. A small oil lamp lent by the innkeeper flickers to dance shadows on the wall, a disquieting place for a woman in the throes of childbirth, far from home, far from family, far from what she had expected for her firstborn. But Mary does not complain. It's just a relief to just finally get off of her stop traveling. She leans back against the wall and her feet are swollen. Her back is aching. Her contractions are growing harder and closer together. And Joseph's eyes dart around the stable, not a minute to lose. Quickly, a feeding trough would have to make do for a crib. Hay would have to serve as a mattress. Blankets, his robe will have to do. And those rags hung out to dry would help. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends him racing for a bucket of water. Why is it always the bucket of water? I thought that was what the midwives made the husband do just to get him away during the thing. But anyway, the birth would not be easy, either for the mother or the child, for every royal privilege for this son was over at conception. A scream from Mary knifes through the calm of the silent night. Joseph returns, breathless, water sloshing from the wooden bucket. The top of the baby's head has already pushed its way into the world. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in all Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, and Mary has to push with all her strength, almost as if God were refusing to come into the world without her help. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from the constricting journey through the birth canal, light skin as the pigment would take days or even weeks to surface, mucus in his ears and nostrils, wet and slippery from the amniotic fluid, the Son of the Most High, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. Then he cries. Mary bares her breast and reaches for the shivering baby. She lays him on her chest, and his helpless cries subside as his tiny head bobs around on the unfamiliar terrain. This will be the first thing the infant king learns. Mary can feel his racing heartbeat as he gropes to nurse. Deity, nursing from a young maiden's breast. Could anything be more puzzling or profound? Joseph sits exhausted, silent, full of wonder. The baby finishes and sighs, the divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. And then for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. The deity is straining to focus. The light of the world is squinting. Tears pool in her eyes, and she touches his tiny hand. Hands that once sculpted mountain ranges cling to her finger. She looks up at Joseph, and through a watery veil, their souls touch. And he crowds closer, cheek to cheek, with his betrothed. And together they stare in awe at the baby Jesus, whose heavy eyelids begin to close. It has been a long journey. The king is tired. And so, with barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity without protocol, without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, at least that evening, there were only flies. And where you would have expected heads of state, there were donkeys, a few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of curious barn mice. Except for Joseph, there was no one to share Mary's pain or her joy. And yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's arrival, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yeah, a magnificent star did shine in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners picked up on it. And thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept.